The story is told concerning Augustine, whom you likely know, wrote many discourses on the truths of Scripture and theology. As he was writing one of these theological works, he one day took a break and decided that he would go for a long walk along the seashore, the beach. See, even Augustine went to the beach. He was working on a treatise whose topic was the Trinity. And as any good teacher, theologian, pastor, he was trying to answer questions about the Trinity. As he went for a walk along the shore, lost in his meditation, he suddenly came upon a young boy who was digging a hole in the sand. And it appeared to Augustine that the young boy was trying to bring water from the sea and fill up the hole with this water. So Augustine stopped for a moment, and he inquired of the boy as to what the object of his task was. And the boy replied with great simplicity that he intended to empty the sea into this hole that he was digging. And Augustine said, "All the great waters of the deep you want to put in to this little hole that you're digging?" And the boy said, "That's the task." Seeing the foolishness of such a mission, Augustine exclaimed to the young boy, "My son, it's impossible. It cannot be done." And the young boy looked up at Augustine and, knowing who he was, said, "Not any more impossible than for you, O Augustine, to explain the mystery on which you are now meditating as you walk along the beach." Augustine was taken aback, for he had gotten more than he bargained from this young boy. And from that moment on, he said that he learned a lifelong lesson. For as he walked away from the boy, he realized that he was trying to do exactly what that boy was trying to do. He was trying to fill this little hole of his human mind, and a great intellect though it was, he was trying to fill that little hole with the vastness of the ocean of who God is and what God can do. Impossible. An impossible task. And Augustine said, "Standing on the shores of time, I am trying to get into this little finite mind the things which are infinite." Augustine was reminded that our God is greater and vaster than our finite minds can take in. And we learn well when we learn, like Augustine, to realize that there is so much that we cannot understand about God. And this little walk along the beach for Augustine helps to frame our text today, found in Psalm chapter 40. And so if you would take your Bibles and turn there as we continue in our ongoing survey of the Psalms. And I don't know if I should tell you this, but I will. So before I left and working on this message even over the course of these weeks, I had verses 5 through 17, great hopes that we would cover verses 5 through 17 today in Psalm 40. But what we'll do today is quickly review the first four verses before settling in on the fifth verse alone. And recall that David begins by speaking of his prayers to God in verse 1. "I waited patiently," says he, "and he answered me." I waited. Again, as we work our way back into this psalm, we cannot emphasize this significant truth enough, that David was willing to be a man of prayer and that David was willing to wait upon the Lord. Here we are reminded that David was not afraid nor ashamed to humble himself and take his many distresses to the Lord. You may be surprised at this, but one of the greatest hindrances to powerful personal prayer life is pride. It's the sin of pride. How so? Well, there are any number of ways that that might express itself. It might be that too often we don't want again to have to humble ourselves and confess the same sin to God again in prayer. So what do? We don't pray. I can't take that to God again, we say. I just took it this morning. I can't take that again to God and confess it and ask for prayer, forgiveness. so we don't pray. Or perhaps inwardly we don't like that God has not answered a particular earnestly repeated prayer request that we laid before his throne, and we wonder why we should keep praying about it. And we say something to this effect: how many times should I have to ask for this? How many times should I have to take this to God? And we don't pray. Or perhaps we deal with pride because God did answer us, but God said no to a prayer request that was earnestly and heartfeltly given. And we just can't seem to make sense out of that answer. And we don't pray. In all of these, the subtle sin of pride mixed with anger and bitterness can make its way into why we don't pray as we should. Very often, pride is accompanied by other sins, not just the sin of pride. Pride is generally accompanied by bitterness and by anger. And that makes its way into also why we don't pray as we should. Or it might be just as simple as pridefully saying that we don't have the time to really pray. You know, we've got a lot of living to do, and we're pretty busy. Too busy to set aside time to earnestly pray. Consider all these manifestations then of the sin of pride as you consider your own prayer life. The subtlety of pride needs to be recognized as a factor, especially as we read what the Lord states in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, if my people who are called by my name, listen, what does he say? Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Brethren, we have got to do this work of humbling ourselves as we wait upon the Lord in prayer. We have to work to be humble. We have to work to humble ourselves. And consistent prayer helps to bring us to that point. Turn with me, if you would, just to the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we read in verses 4 through 6. Sorry, James 4, 6 through 10. We read this about the matter of humility. Verse 6, James chapter 4. But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, that gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now look, back to Psalm 40. But look, this text in James plainly tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, does James also say that we are to work at humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. There is a spiritual reality that true prayer forces us to humble ourselves before the face of God. And one of the struggles you may have with waiting on the Lord is in prayer may be due to the sin, and it's subtle, but the sin of pride. Why is that important? Well, it's important because in the next text, in the next verse, the statement of verse 1, we see, he inclined to me and he heard my cry. We see that David's humble and patient waiting is rewarded. And throughout the Psalms, David teaches us of the importance of both prayer and humility. He doesn't demand of God, but he does humbly ask of God. In verse 2 then, we looked at and considered this phrase, he brought me out of the horrible pit. The greatest evidence that God has heard our cries is in the fact that, like David, he has rescued us from the pit, the stinking pit of sin and the stinking pit of coming eternal damnation. Those of us who are in Christ now were all at one time headed to this horrible pit of destruction, a deserved eternity in hell. Christians, we know that this pit was once our end, but as David says, he heard my cry. God in his great mercy rescued us from the pit, lifted us, and put our feet upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Listen, what praise and worship we owe to our triune God. Amen? Here then is a reality. If God never answered, if he never answered another one of our prayers in the way that we wanted him to, he has still answered our greatest and most needful prayer in saving us from our sin and its deserved eternal punishment. But of course, in his kindness and his grace, God yet promises to continue to answer our prayers in the best way that he sees fit, for our best good and for his glory. He's not done. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? He hasn't spent it all on us. He's not done answering our prayers. He's not done with us. He's redeemed us from the pit. That would be enough. But he's not done with us. He still says that we're to call unto him. He still says that he'll answer our prayers. And so we see in verse 4 then that David writes, "Blessed is the man who makes God his trust." The biblical definition you may recall for being blessed is happy, and it conveys the meaning of enjoying God's special favor and his grace. With this definition, we see that for the child of God, true happiness, that is true blessing, begins at one single pivotal event. And that is the point in time when they were literally pulled from the pit. At that point, our sins were forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ, and we were born again. I think the most normal way in which people are converted is exactly the way that Jesus describes it in John chapter 3, when Jesus says, "You must be born again." I think the most normal way is for people to realize that there was a time when I wasn't and then a time when I was redeemed from the pit. I sometimes ask counselees that question, and they say, you know, we've been going over the gospel, and they say that they've come to Christ and so forth. And I'll, just to see if they're grasping it, I'll ask them this question. I'll say, "So tell me, if you were to have died this morning, where would you have spent eternity?" They say, "Oh, hell. Hell. And now, I've been forgiven." See, there's a point and a place, and it's the most pivotal thing that can happen in the life of the Christian when we have literally been pulled from the pit. At that point, our sins were forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. At that point, we were born again. At that point, we were justified. At that point, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Happiness begins at that point because our relationship with God is restored and our life is righted and given true purpose and true meaning. You see, it is through the person of Jesus Christ from whom real happiness comes. In other words, God alone is the source of true happiness, and only a saving relationship with him brings one to such happiness. You can look for it in this world, and you will not find it. You may get something that brings you pleasure for a moment, but the consequence of that pleasure will last for you all of your life. You look, you know that's true. You know that's true. And yet withal, in our blindness, our spiritual blindness, we still say to ourselves, "Well, if I only had the next sinful thing, now that would make me happy." While we're still dealing with the consequences of the sinful thing that we just said a month or 2 years ago or whenever it was, that was the thing that was going to make us happy. God alone is the source of true happiness, and only a saving relationship with him through Jesus Christ brings one such real and true happiness. That's why Proverbs 17 and 22 says that the heart of the Christian is a joyful heart. And I love that psalm because I think we as Christians ought to have that in our minds. We ought to be the most joyful of all people. Why? Because we've been pulled from the pit. Irma Bombeck wrote a book entitled, If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I Always in the Pits? But the reality is, for us as Christians, we are no longer in the pit. We've been pulled from the pit. And it is in this context that David then begins to speak of God's works. Look at verse 5. Excuse me, of Psalm 40, verse 5. And see how David responds to this in this context. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Now here we come to this phrase, the wonderful works of God. I don't often tell you the titles of my sermons, but I do title all of them. And this, the title of this sermon is God, Too Wonderful for Us. God, too wonderful for us. God, too wonderful for us to comprehend. God, too wonderful for us to fill up our finite minds with the vastness of who He is and what He does and His sovereign works and His acts of redemption. Too wonderful for us. And David takes us to this place by speaking of the wonderful works of God. So here we come to the fuller expression of David's praise to God for redeeming him from the pit, but also for giving to him a life worth living in the here and the now. Another translation of this verse reads this way: You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. They cannot be set in order to you. There's a phrase that I like, which David uses in the Psalms, speaking about God and His ways, and it's this phrase, that is too wonderful for me. It's too wonderful for me. We see this used in Psalm 139 and verse 6, where we read, such knowledge, David writing, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain unto it. The context of this familiar passage in Psalm 139 is David speaking about God's character and God's sovereign control. And he says, when I think of all of these things, when I think of God and who He is, when I think of all the vastness of God, here's the little phrase, it's too wonderful for me. It's just too wonderful for me. In theological terms, we call this the incomprehensibility of God. The incomprehensibility of God. It's incomprehensible to us. As R.C. Sproul explains, incomprehensibility is related to a key tenet of the Protestant Reformation. The finite cannot contain or grasp the infinite. Human beings are finite creatures, so our minds always work from a finite perspective. We live, move, and have our being on a finite plane, but God lives, moves, and has His being in infinity. Our finite understanding cannot contain an infinite subject. Thus, God is incomprehensible. This concept represents a check and balance to warn us, lest we think that we've captured altogether and mastered in every detail the things of God. Our finitude always limits our understanding of God. So when David says that God is too wonderful, the phrase evidences a true spiritual humility in David. It's too wonderful for me. I can't get my head around that. You know, for varied and sundry reasons, which we'll not delve into now, allow me to say that we live in a very arrogant time. And brethren, if you doubt that this is true, just consider this 21st century phrase, the selfie. When Beth and I were preparing to go to Australia, I purchased for the first time a selfie stick. And I packed that selfie stick in the suitcase. And I said, well, we certainly can't depend upon Joe and Debbie to take our picture because we might not be always together with them. So I bought a selfie stick. Do you know how many times we used that selfie stick when we were in Australia? I forgot I even had it. We came home, we unpacked. I said, oh, we forgot this. We forgot to use this selfie stick. Even the term, the selfie. Just think about this. People taking pictures of themselves, by themselves, and then posting them online for everyone else to look at themselves. And the thing of it is, we really, in our culture today, we really don't think that's unusual. I mean, I don't know what this pouty lip thing is when you have to take a selfie of yourself. I don't know if it's like, what's going on there, but it's a pretty arrogant thing when you think about it, isn't it? The further evidence of this arrogance, at least from my perspective, is to hear how Christians today will not only freely question God and his ways, but now we've moved to demanding of God an answer or an explanation for him for almost everything. Now, yes, there's always been the temptation for Christians to ask God why about certain events in their lives. And in such asking, I've always said to you that we must be very careful. But this question has now turned more from asking to demanding from God answers to our own satisfaction. And it's not unusual for you to hear a Christian say something like this: God owes me an explanation. We're not now just content to ask why. Now we demand that God gives us an explanation. There's now no real need for us to be humble before God. Why? Because we're far too savvy and sophisticated of a people for that. We live in the 21st century, after all. We know so much more today and can do some pretty amazing things. We can send probes to Jupiter. We can print 3D images even from our homes, which to me is remarkable. It truly is remarkable. Put some dust in a printer, and out comes a fork or a hammer or a crescent wrench. I find that remarkable. We can prolong life by curing once incurable diseases. We can do a whole host of things. So to have faith in God because we can't know something we want to know now just doesn't work for us. We're not that kind of people. Further, because we now do know so much, we cannot either be easily fooled. We believe that we are in a place which gives us, therefore, the right to demand from God some answers. We're not some podunk people living in a desert, hanging around some tents like Moses and the children of Israel. No. We're much more sophisticated than that. We need some answers. In fact, we deserve the answers. We'll not be fooled by a God who hides behind a curtain and we hear, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Oh, no, we're sophisticated. But the reality is, brethren, all of this simply teaches us another important truth that we as Christians need to come to understand, and it is one that will either humble us or it'll cause us more consternation. And here it is. Here it is, the reality that God owes us no answer as to his character or as to his ways. He owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. Our current cultural expectation that God does owe us answers is not rooted in our growing knowledge of the universe, but rather serves only to prove our growing arrogance and pride. It is the same old sin, for as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. So in this verse, then, verse 5, is a striking spiritual reality that David speaks of, and it is in the fact that there are many things about God and many things about his ways that are just too wonderful for us to know or to be able to conceive of or to be able to understand, yes, even for us, as sophisticated as we think we are in the 21st century. David is humble enough to admit this truth. In fact, he takes comfort in it, and he rests in this reality. It doesn't bring him angst and depression. Rather, it brings to him a settled calmness and joy. Look to Psalm 131, verses 1 through 3. And this is my sneaky way of getting a whole other psalm covered in our survey of the Psalms. Psalm 131, verses 1 through 3. It's from the Song of Ascents. And verse 1, David says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Here's a simple expression of trusting God and His ways. And such a humble, trusting faith brings that which is missing from the lives of so many professed intellectuals today. And do you want to know what that element is that David has that so many professed intellectuals today do not have? It's this little word called peace. Peace. David says here that there are things which he chooses not to concern himself with. Note the emphasis. There are many intellectual rabbit trails that people like to get caught up with today. Some have value, many do not. To sit in a coffee house or get caught up in an online discussion with some unknowable issue about God, listen to me, brethren, that is really not an intellectual pursuit. Those are actually pseudo-intellectual discussions and have no real benefit to the soul. Do you want to know how you can tell the difference between the two? Those intellectual trails which cannot be answered only serve to puff us up because we think that we've asked such deep and penetrating questions that God Himself either cannot or chooses not to answer. And Satan laughs. We puff ourselves up in our own prideful arrogance, and we ask the question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Listen, in seminary, I heard some questions. In the counseling setting, you hear some questions. I perhaps have had some questions myself. But David tells us something significant in Psalm 131, and here in Psalm 40, David says, I choose not to ask certain questions. There's a humility in that statement. Satan laughs because such pseudo-intellectual babblings only lead to further prideful doubt and further arrogance and many times ultimately to utter an eternal hopelessness in hell. All through the rabbit trail of pseudo-intellectual questions about God and His ways. For example, Thomas Paine, who authored The Age of Reason, which was a work that promoted both deism and natural religion, meaning that God Himself, they said, was subject to the laws of nature. To Paine, this meant that miracles and the book which thus spoke of God's miracles, that is, the Bible, were unnecessary and therefore untrue. That is the work of Thomas Paine in The Age of Reason. Paine was known as the leading atheistic writer of the American colonies. He intellectually questioned and railed against God and the Bible during his life. He was popular and his beliefs were well respected. Yet listen to what Thomas Paine said to those who stood near his deathbed as he was preparing to die. Stay with me for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? What will become of me hereafter? I would give worlds if I had them, that The Age of Reason had never been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. No, don't leave. Stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for I am on the edge of hell here alone. If ever the devil had an agent in this life, I have been that one. Consider the dying words of another famous intellectual philosopher, Sir Francis Newport. He was the head of an English atheist club whose title actually was this, the English Infidel Club. A group of wicked men whose thoughts were bent on evil, believing not in God nor caring for his ways. And upon his deathbed, Newport said to those that had gathered around him, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his presence. You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, that fire. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell. Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united to him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and forever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." And while there are a number of such accounts of the hopelessness of other intellectuals, I give this final example, the declaration of the 19th century David Strauss, a German Protestant philosopher who was the leading voice of his day of what is known as German rationalism. He was said to have broken new ground in biblical interpretation by explaining the New Testament's accounts of Jesus Christ were actually nothing but myth. Sadly, now to our ears, that doesn't sound so groundbreaking, does it? We've heard that time and time again. Strauss rejected completely the claims of the Gospels, and after spending his life and doing his best to intellectually bring others not to believe in God and his Christ, Strauss said this on his deathbed, "My philosophy leaves me utterly forlorn. I feel like one caught in the merciless jaws of an automatic machine, not knowing what time one of its great hammers may crush me down." Do you sense the common trait of hopelessness and despair in all of their intellectual pursuits? Why? Because they weren't really asking questions to derive any real answers. Rather, they were arrogantly asking questions only to evidence their own intelligence and attempt to prove their own presuppositional perspective of what they believe to be true and not true about God and his word and his Christ. Their lives and questions are nothing but the proof of 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul warns us about those who would try and teach us about God, his ways, and his word without necessary faith in God brought through salvation in Christ and the corresponding ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the warning for us is to stay away from such questions and intellectual pursuits which refuse to acknowledge the word of God as being true, for they are ultimately born out of sinful pride and arrogance and will eventually lead all who follow such pseudo-intellectual pursuits into hopelessness and many times ultimately into hell itself. What greater warning do you need than the words of those who are dying themselves and on the brink of eternity? Now listen to me, brethren. God can take our questions. He's not afraid of your question. How arrogant for us to think that he is. How arrogant for us to think that we can confuse God. What an arrogant people we are. We can never ask a question that God cannot answer, but we can ask questions that either don't deserve an answer or are above our ability to be able to comprehend or understand, or we can ask with such a faithless attitude that the question in and of itself is displeasing to God. It's interesting to note what God thinks about such questions when in Job chapter 38 and verse 2, he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" As one commentary states, with a single question, God shows the absolute emptiness of human abilities, strikes Job to the heart, and puts an end to the dispute. And further, Matthew Henry states, "Our darkening the counsels of God's wisdom with our folly is a great provocation to God. Humble faith and sincere obedience see farthest and best into the will of the Lord." Now, of course, there will be honest questions that we may have, which we may humbly ask, but that yet might not be able to be answered. And when this is the case, we must do the work of humbling ourselves and take off our shoes, because the truth is that we are standing on holy ground. Through the gift of faith, we need to pray for an increase of faith and for the necessary humility to surrender what we may not understand, being sure to quickly take our improper questioning thoughts captive, as Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Just because you can ask it doesn't make it right to be asked. And people have followed rabbit trails in this pseudo-intellectual pursuit of asking questions that are improper to be asked of the God of heaven. And getting off those supposed intellectual trails, which only serve to lead us away from God and His Word, bringing us to doubt and hopelessness, is our task, and it is our task to do very quickly. Be like David and say, I choose not to ask those questions. The questions you're asking aren't for you. Because at least at this stage of your spiritual growth, you're not ready for the answers. By contrast, those theological, intellectual questions and pursuits asked out of faithful humility and find themselves rooted in His holy word are certainly worth pursuing, because they lead to further humble and peaceful trust in God. This will be evidenced because even when there's not an answer, the questions still bring more confidence and peace in God's character and in God's ways. But in the asking, we must be willing to know that we may never get an answer on this side of heaven. This is why David says that humility regarding things that are too great about God to comprehend now actually brings him to place his hope that much more further in God. Such an outcome is so unlike the intellectuals we've quoted, who were all brought to hopelessness because they denied God, and because they denied His word, and because they denied His Christ. Conversely, David compares himself to a weaned child who learns to trust in his mother's love and care. He says that he's been so taught to trust in God. He knows that if God has been merciful and gracious enough to save him from the pit of eternal hell, then He is a God that is worthy to be trusted in every other way, including in those ways that we might not be able to now know or understand. So it is the outcome of our questions which lead us to know if they are legitimate pursuits. Do you understand that? It's the outcome of our questions. They're legitimate questions if they cause a growth of faith and trust in God and His Word, resulting in further peace. They're illegitimate questions if then they result in a sense of fear and depression and anger and bitterness and even more questioning. Now, as a point of clarity, I'm not speaking of holding to an ignorant or blind, uneducated faith either, for that does not describe the nature of true Christianity. We should remember that unlike Eastern mysticism, God has told us so much about who He is and what His ways are, given to us all in His holy word. Look how thick that Bible is in your hands. That's a pretty thick book. Have you read it? That's a pretty thick book. Look how much He's given. Consider the depth of wonder and knowledge contained in this book called the Word of God. Jesus Himself said in John 17:17 that God's word is true. And while it's a given that we're not told everything, the reality is that we know far more than we need to know in order that we might trust our God and, like David, be in humble awe at God's wonderful works. The issue really isn't about the answer we want. It's in being willing to be humble and dependent upon the God whom we serve. Consequently, as Christians, we should work to emulate the humility of David and express to God thanks for what we do know of His character and His ways through both general revelation and special revelation. But we should also express thanks and even a joyous expectation over those things that we cannot yet understand of God and His ways. For these are the only evidences of the holiness and wonder of who He is. And so again, such humility doesn't cause us greater doubt, but rather only serves to increase our faith in the wonder of God and the wonder of His marvelous ways. You're asking the wrong question if you're brought to doubt God. Did you hear me? You're asking the wrong question. Don't pat yourself on the back because you think you've asked a question that can't be answered. Don't pat yourself on the back and say, well, I'm such a prideful person. So wonderful. I am so wonderful, I can't explain. I even ask such difficult questions. Not even God can give the answer. You're asking the wrong question. As Christians, then, we must work against bitterness and even unspoken pride and anger against God when trial or heartache come. We have to work against doubt and depression when things happen that we just can't seem to make sense of or explain. In these kinds of circumstances, too many Christians add to their divine distress by mistakenly believing that God owes them an answer or God owes them an explanation. When such answers do not come, they believe then that it's okay for them to feel more and more justified in their bitterness, more and more justified in their anger, and more justified in their pride against God, so that I can pick up a magazine called Charismata and read an article by a man named, his name just slipped my mind. Lord doesn't want to, I almost said the wrong name and I stopped myself. R.T. Kendall. R.T. Kendall. And the title of the article is this, Learning How to Forgive God. How do Christians get to such a place? Through pride and arrogance. And God never stands in need of our forgiveness. Too many Christians think that God owes them an answer. God owes them an explanation. Christians, may the Lord keep us all from falling into such a trap. If you're there, may He be pleased to bring you out of it by bringing you to the point of confession and repentance of these subtly dangerous prayer-killing sins. So different for David, who, after acknowledging that he cannot possibly know all of God and all of His ways, is led to an opposite response. Not of pride and anger. No, he's led to joyous expressions of praise to God. Because God is greater than he could possibly know or explain, David realizes that there is only one proper response. And you know what it is? It's called the sacrifice of praise. As Ross states, the praise was for God's thoughts for his people, as well as for the outworking of those thoughts, his wonderful works. The psalmist determined to declare them even though they were more than could be told, literally in the Hebrew, too many to tell. David sees the limits of his powers of understanding and expression and so merely refers to the wondrous acts of God in hymnic style. It is too wonderful for me. God and his works, God and his ways are so wonderful. All David can admit is that there's no way anyone could understand God. And thus the only form of appropriate expression is that of humble adoration and praise. David says that he's willing not to concern himself with matters that are too great for him. Now, brethren, that's not a slight against David's intelligence. That's not a slight against the pursuit of intelligence. It is David's acknowledgement that no matter how smart one is, he could never be smarter than God. And therefore, there are many things about God that cannot be understood. That's just a simple fact. You've got a hole that big and an ocean of God that big. Simple fact. Many things about God that cannot be understood. And such a truth should serve to calm and quiet us. Why? Well, what kind of God would he be if you could completely and fully explain him? God's sovereign ways and purposes should lead us not to questions and to doubts about God and his character, but to praise. If your questions are leading you to doubts, I'm just telling you, you're asking the wrong questions. You know that's possible to do. You're asking the wrong questions. It is in such a faithful and loving God that David says he will rest and he will trust in. Now, by way of application, in our day of self-sufficient arrogance and pride, David is teaching us an important lesson. Our God is too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. A full knowledge of God not only surpasses our comprehension, but listen, and this is something, it even surpasses our imaginations. As one theologian states, it is high. I cannot attain unto it. Mount as I may, this truth is too lofty for my mind. It seems to be always above me, even when I soar into the loftiest regions of spiritual thought. It is not so, is it not so with every attribute of God? Can we attain to any idea of his power, his wisdom, his holiness? Our mind has no line with which to measure the infinite. Do we therefore question him? Say rather that we therefore believe and adore him. We are not surprised that the most glorious God should in his knowledge be high above all the knowledge to which we can attain. It must of necessity be so, since we are such poor limited beings. And when we stand a tiptoe, we cannot reach to the lowest step of the throne of the eternal. Christian, are your unanswered questions of God those which bring you to further trust and faith? Or are they those which bring you to further doubt, despair, and discouragement? A right conception of God will bring us to praise and service. A wrong conception, evidenced in the arrogance of our questions to God, will bring us to a lack of peace. If it is the latter, then you need to confess to God that your questions have been asked with the wrong motives. If it is the latter, then you need to confess to God that you have been asking the wrong questions. Ask God to replace those with a simple resting trust in him. I remember when I was a kid, one of the things that I used to love is sitting in the back seat of the car when my dad was driving and not having a clue how we were going to the place that we were going. I didn't even know. I knew what the end point was. But I was clueless as to how we were getting there. And I loved that. I loved that sense. And I don't know if I can adequately explain that to you. I used to love it. You just feel it. In those days, I know I sound old now, but anyway. I was telling my kids this on the way to Florida.
Oh, when we were young, we used to have to travel in cars without air conditioning.
Well, it's true. And we sat on vinyl seats. And when you sat so long, and then they said, come on, we're stopping to get out to go to the bathroom, your legs were like, It's terrible. But I used to remember loving that sense of just kind of feeling sleepy and just sort of drifting off and knowing your dad was driving and you didn't have a care in the world. You just fall asleep and you would know that wherever it is you were going, you were going to get there. A simple trust. I used to like driving with my dad when we drove that way to Florida because we didn't have air conditioning. If you remember in the day, the hotels used to, the big thing was that they had a pool, right? And what did they do with the pool? They put it out front. And so, you know, you're driving down to Florida, you don't have any air conditioning. My dad would stop at one of these hotels and he would say to us, boys, go and jump in that pool. And we would go and jump in the pool, and he would say to my mom, just go in and ask how much the room is. No intention of staying there. But just go just go ask how much the rooms are in this hotel. And he would say, let's go and jump in the pool. So we jump in the pool, my mother, how much is it? And then when it was all finished, we'd all get together and get back in the car and go. See what we lose when we have air-conditioned cars? You have a driver who has answered your greatest need. And the writer of Hebrews says he set up the journey. And the writer of Revelation tells us he's going to take us to the appointed place. Ask the right questions. Ask the right questions of God with the right attitude, not with the wrong motives. Ask then to have God replace those questions that you have that are leading you to doubt and despair and to depression. Ask him to replace those with simple rest and trust in him. Remember this profound truth. God answered your greatest prayer by removing you from the pit. Therefore, you can trust him with your unanswered questions. For as David says, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. That's the God we serve. Heavenly Father, apply your word to our hearts today. How thankful we are for the truth of it. How thankful we are that you're not a God who's afraid of our questions. That's not the issue. But you're teaching us, I pray, that it's the heart of the one asking the question. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to know the difference between what we might rightly call legitimate questions and what we might rightly call illegitimate questions built around pseudo-intellectual pursuits. Father, forgive us when we ask questions that lead us to doubt you. And take from us those sinful questions and replace them with simple faith in you. You've made us promises. We can rest in you. We can trust in you. So, Father, do that work amongst us, I pray. Because we know in whom we placed our faith. And we'll give you the thanks as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.